Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Thank you. I don't normally start off with a joke. I try and stray away from that for fear of failure. But Wednesday night at prayer meetings, Tom Stanchak was there, and he heard my message, what it was going to be, the subject, and he says, "I got a joke for you. You got to tell." So this is from Tom to all of you. I don't remember the whole thing, but it was something to the effect of there was a husband and wife, an older couple, and they didn't go to church very often, and they were going to go this Sunday, and this morning, the wife wasn't feeling good, so the husband says, "Well, I'll go without you." She says, "Okay." I think in Tom's story, the son went with him, but that's not important. He comes back after the service, and the wife says, "Well, how'd it go?" And he says, "Oh, yeah, it was fine." And she said, "Well, what did the man speak about?" And he said, He spoke about sin. And she goes, "Oh, well, what did he say about it?" And he said, "Well, I'm not really sure, but I think he was against it." I hope you get more out of my message this morning than just that. If you look in your bulletin, you can see that we are starting a series on some of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible. And we're going to start this morning with the doctrine of sin. I think if I went around and asked all of you what you thought sin was, I think most of you would have a pretty good idea. You might quote the verse that sin is lawlessness. You might quote the verse that sin is missing God's mark or falling short of God's glory, or simply it's disobeying God. So I don't plan to talk so much what sin is, but rather what the effects of sin are. Sin isn't just one thing. It doesn't just do one thing to us. It does many. There are several effects, and we'll look at least some of those. I want to start this morning in Genesis chapter 4. Some might think sin I should start earlier than chapter 4, but we're going to start in chapter 4. The events of this chapter happen sometime less than 130 years from the creation of Adam. The reason we know that, we look in chapter 5, it says that Seth, their third-born son, was born when Adam was 130 years old. So we'll assume that what happens in chapter 4 is sometime less than 130 years from the creation of Adam. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She says, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were there in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord God said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out for me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer in the earth." And then verse 16. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Again, less than 130 years from a perfectly created world. Less than 130 years from perfection. From no sin, no wrong, no evil, no suffering, certainly no death. And yet we read now, again, some hundred and some years perhaps later. Verse 8, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. When I was reading this a few weeks ago, I just stopped right there and thought to myself, he killed him. Where would that idea even come from? Today we look on the news and tell whatever, and there's killing everywhere. And sadly, many people today have the idea, if I'm angry with someone, I'm going to kill them. But this had never happened before. A human being had never died to this point. And yet Abel is killed by his brother Cain. Now, Cain had seen death around him. Animals at this time were probably killing animals already and eating them, so he saw death. Abel, his brother, had killed a lamb or a goat or some animal to bring his offering. So Cain had seen death, but to kill his brother, to kill his own flesh and blood, to do something that had never been done before. I just had to ask myself, how can this be? Well, it all started less than 130 years before that in the Garden of Eden. Now again, we know the story. I'm guessing most or all of you of what happened in the garden. I want to look more specifically of the effects of what happened, not so much the act itself. So if you go to Genesis chapter 2, we'll read verse 17. It's important to note that this verse was before Eve was created. This was a time when Adam was the only human being on earth. Genesis 2, verse 17. Now let's go to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." When we go to chapter 3, we know that Satan says to Eve, "You will not surely die." But that was a lie. God had commanded Adam not to eat of that tree, and he says, "When you eat of it, you will die." And now physical death will come. Verse 19 of chapter 3. This is God talking to Adam. He says, "But by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return." Death has now come into the world, and we see that in Genesis 4 with the death of the first human, that being Abel. The other thing that happens if we jump to verse 22 of chapter 3. God is talking to himself and he's talking about Adam and Eve. He says they must not be able to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Till this time, Adam and Eve had freedom to eat from the tree of life. God had made them in perfection and they were designed and created to live forever. And God had a tree of life right there in the garden that they were free to eat from. But now that they were sinners and there was a penalty for that sin being death, God said no more. They cannot eat from this tree of life, and so we must kick them out of the garden, and that's what they do. God is a righteous judge. And as he said to Adam at the beginning, sin has a penalty, and that penalty is death. Now, this doesn't just apply to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Paul tells us in Romans 5, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all have sinned." I want to be very clear on this point. God did not create sin. God did not create sin. God created the world. He created Adam. He created Eve in complete perfection. But the Bible also teaches he created man and woman in his image. And part of that image that he gave man and woman was the ability to choose, was the ability to decide what they wanted to do and to go ahead and do it. Adam made the choice to sin. And by that, as we just read in Romans, sin came to the whole world, and by that, death came to all, for all have sinned. Jackson, if you would, please, the first slide up there. We're going to talk about a few things. God created man and woman in a certain way, and sin has ruined that. And the first one is God created man and woman to live forever. Again, that tree of life was theirs to eat from. That was his intention. But sin came along, and with sin came a penalty, and that being death. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. There are more effects than just death. Verse 7 of chapter 3, then the eyes of both of them, that being Adam and Eve, were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called them to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." The second thing that sin does, is causes a disruption. It destroys the relationship that God had with men and women. Again, God created man and woman to have a perfect relationship with Him, with nothing in between, with nothing to hide, with no fear, with no anger, no disappointment. And that's how it was in the garden until Adam ate that fruit. Sin causes shame. Adam said, "I was afraid, so I hid." It causes fear. It causes blame. If we kept reading, Adam says, "It's not my fault. She did it. It's the woman you gave me." Sin caused that perfect relationship to be destroyed. Colossians 1, again talking about all mankind, it says, "Alienated from God and enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior." God cannot have a relationship with sinners. He's righteous. And that relationship doesn't work with unrighteous people. It causes disunity. It causes disharmony. It causes fear and all those other things. Jackson, next one, please. So again, God's intention was, His creation was, God's perfect creation was His perfect relationship. Sin ruined that. Man's choice to sin ruined that relationship. Chapter 22 of verse 3. The third effect of sin. It says, "And the Lord God said to man as he..." Sorry. "The Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken." A sinner cannot dwell in the presence of God. God is holy. God can have nothing to do with something that is dirty, that is stained by sin. Adam and Eve were now sinners. That relationship was broken. And even if that could be fixed, they had been stained forever by sin. And holy God says they can't dwell with us here in the garden. We must banish them from here. They were unclean. They were unfit for His presence. In Genesis 4, we saw all of these effects. We saw Cain killing Abel. We saw the relationship with Cain and God messed up. It says Cain became angry with God and his tone combative. And he says, "Am I my brother's keeper? Come on, God." And we see Cain kicked out of the presence of God. And the same with Adam and Eve. So third one, please, Jackson. Again, God in perfection created man and woman to live with Him, to be with Him, to fellowship with Him, to be wherever God was in this perfect relationship forever. But sin has destroyed all that. It causes death. We can't live with God forever. It's broken our relationship with God. We couldn't anyways because we're sinners. And we can't even be in His presence because we're stained with sin. So if we want any chance of living with God forever, if we want any chance of going to heaven, if we want any chance of having a relationship with God, all three of these things have to be taken care of. Not just one of them. but all three. If somehow a penalty could be paid for our sin, but we remained sinners and we remained unholy, we still couldn't have a relationship with God. And even if the first two were taken care of somehow and we were still unholy because we were stained with sin, we couldn't be with God in His presence. What a mess. No wonder this world is a mess. And again, God did not create the mess that this world is in. Man has done that on his own. God created this world in perfection. Well, the next question is, well, what can we do about this? How can we fix this? How can we do something to fix one, two, or hopefully all three of these things for any hope of living with God in heaven? And for that, we can turn to the book of Romans. In the early part of Romans, Paul talks about three groups of people and their attempts to please God. Maybe one of these will work. Maybe we can go out and try one of these. First group of people that Paul talks about are really those that don't care. They don't care about God. They may say, I don't think a God exists. Or if He does, He doesn't care. There's certainly no afterlife. Once we die, we're put in the ground. That's it. Or basically, they don't care. They don't even think about pleasing God. That's not even part of their thoughts. And Paul addresses those in chapter 1, verse 18 of Romans. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. If we had a lot of time, we could read some verses in the Bible about the wrath of God. And as some would say, or some have said in a public speech, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And these people who don't care about God, that's what's going to happen. You know, I've heard speakers say that no one can pay for the penalty of sin. That's not true. Everybody can pay for their own penalty of sin. That just involves separation from God and hell for eternity. Millions and millions of people are going to pay the penalty of sin. And God will be justified in doing that because all have sinned. The second group of people, I hope none of you are in that first one. Second group of people, those who try to do good. Maybe their attitude is, if I do more good than bad, I'll be okay. God's a loving God, and if I'm a good person, I'll be all right. Or maybe the attitude is, well, I may not be perfect, but I'm a lot better than they are. So I'm going to be okay. You know, to be said, there are a lot of really good people in this world. There are a lot of people who do very good things. They give millions of dollars to help the needy. And they're caring and they're loving. And they're, in the world's eyes, a good people. But let's see what God says. Romans chapter 2. Verse 1. You therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same thing, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that the kindness of God lead you towards repentance. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgments will be revealed. Verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Trying to do good, trying to be better than others, and in this case, pointing at others and saying, well, I'm better than them. I call that justification by comparison. God says those people are storing up wrath against themselves from God. There's kind of a subcategory of people in this group, and to change a little bit, it's those who are sincerely trying to please God. And I'll put sadly a lot of churchgoers in this category. They read the Bible maybe, or at least they listen to it, and they really do try hard to do the right thing. They have this desire somewhat to do more good than bad, and to please a God that they don't yet know. Verse 6 of chapter 2 of Romans. And reading on, God will give, and they hear these words, God will give each person according to what he has done. Listen carefully. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he, being God, will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. These verses by themselves, read only by themselves, sound good. God says to those who do good, he will give eternal life. And to those who continue to do good, he will give hope, glory. He will give glory and honor and peace. Sounds like a good plan to live by. If I do good, God's word tells me I'll have eternal life. Jump over to chapter 3. The scripture does say that. Someone who could live a perfect life would live forever. They would have a perfect relationship with God, and they would be holy and could live with God forever. That's the truth. So Romans chapter 3, verse 9. As is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. So while it's true if you live a righteous life, you will live forever, you will be clean, there is no one righteous, no, not one. And just to make sure, Paul keeps going. These are Old Testament verses. There is no one who understands God, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Isaiah 64:6, it says, all of us have become like the one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sin sweeps us away. Try and be as good as you want. Try and be the best person you can be, and you will solve none of these problems. Because no one is righteous. There is none that does good as God looks at them. There's a third category that Paul talks about in Romans, and that's the Jews, the nation of Israel, or any others who would like to follow the law of God, the law of Moses. After all, wasn't the law of Moses given to God's people as a way to live in their relationship with him? It included sacrifices to cover sin. Go to Leviticus, you do this sin, you do that sacrifice. Maybe that can take care of the first one. There were sacrifices to restore relationships. The leper is one. If you're leprous, you had to be out of the area, out of the camp. But there were sacrifices that you could do and cleanse yourself to get back in the community. There was even a way, there were laws to keep them holy. God told them, "Be holy, for I am holy." There was a way to enter God's presence, right into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement. They could do that with the right sacrifices and the right rituals. That one person could actually go into the presence of God. And that person who would go in, the high priest, would even sacrifice for all the sins of the nation that were committed in ignorance. So even if you forgot a sin, the high priest, or you didn't know you did it, the high priest would sacrifice the sin for that. Surely that would work. That's God's plan. That was God's way for the nation of Israel to keep their relationship right with Him. Let me go back to Romans 2, verse 13. This is talking about those who follow the law. First, Paul says, 2:13, "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will indeed be declared righteous." If you could live by the law perfectly, it says you will be declared righteous. Again, it sounds like there's hope. There's a chance that we can do it. There's a chance we can take care of these things on our own by living by the law. Galatians 3:10. Paul writes, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" Anyone who starts down the path of trying to be good in God's sight by following the law, they better follow everything in the law. You fail in one spot, you are guilty of the whole thing. In Romans 3:20, we're right there. You can turn to Romans 3:20. Paul says again, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin." Finally, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 10, finally on this subject, that is. The book of Hebrews is specifically about the big word we use, sanctification, which we'll be talking about in a bit. That's staying or being righteous in God's sight. Hebrews 10, verse 1. Again, talking about the law. The writer says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, the law can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." What a mess. What a hopeless mess that man and women have got themselves into. All these things that sin has done to us, and there is no way that we can fix it. We can try our best. We can just forget about it and just say, "I don't care." Well, there's the wrath of God. We can try our best. There's the wrath of God. We can try living by the law, but we're condemned by the law. There's no hope in us to take care of it ourselves. Now, most of you are thinking, "Well, yeah, I get it. I've put my faith in Christ Jesus. He has saved me from my sins. He's taken care of all these things." Yet we still sin. Even as Christians, we still sin. Even after we're saved, we commit a sin. The penalty of that sin is death. Even after we're saved, we commit a sin. We've broken our relationship with God. And when we sin, we still stain ourselves and become unholy and not fit for the presence of God. We need some way to pay for the penalty of sin. We need some way for somehow to restore our broken relationship with God, to cleanse ourselves fully from the stains of sin, not only once when we were 5 or we were 10 or we were 15, whenever you accepted Christ as your Savior, but continually. We need somehow or someone who can take care of these things for us. Not just for our past, but for today and for tomorrow until we die. Some of you know the name D.L. Moody. Dwight Moody was a preacher back in the middle, late 1800s. He started Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. There's a story in his biography that I read that he spoke to huge audiences, and he was speaking to one night, and he talked a lot about the things that I've just talked about. And what he did is he said, "We're running out of time, so I want you all to come back tomorrow, and I'll tell you how we can take care of these problems." That night was the Great Chicago Fire. And several who were in his audience perished in that night, in that fire. And Mr. Moody realized at that time a very important lesson. He would never talk about sin and a need for a Savior and leave it at that. He always would make sure that the answer to this problem or these problems was made clear to whoever he was speaking. And so I've learned from that. I want to read several verses. I'll have you turn to a few of them, but not all of them. Some I'll just read. We need a Savior. We need salvation from our sins. We need someone to fix all of these problems. We need someone who can restore our relationship. We need someone who can cleanse us perfectly, wholly from our sins. We need someone to pay that penalty for us. Galatians 3:13, it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. For it is written, everyone who is hung on a tree, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." We read earlier that the curse is not fulfilling the law. It says we're cursed, and that curse is death. But Christ redeemed us. He paid the price of our sin by hanging on a tree, by dying on a cross. 1 Peter 1:18, "For you know that it is not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed." Redemption is buying back, is paying a price for something. And Peter says it wasn't with silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ paid that penalty for sin, that we might live forever, that sinners could live forever now and not live away from God. When God said to Adam, "You will surely die," yes, there was physical death, but there was also spiritual death, which is what we see here, especially the bottom one. Spiritual death is not being with God. Spiritual death is being separated from Him. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law through His precious blood. Back to Romans 3, if you would, please. Redemption is paying the price, is bringing us back to where we were before sin came. Romans 3:21. "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And now God is able to justify us. He's able to bring us back into that relationship. Many years ago, my dad taught me the of simple meaning of justification. It's just as though I had never sinned. Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with God in the Garden of Eden because they had never sinned. Sin broke that relationship. And if we are justified by Christ through His redemption, through the penalty, that relationship is restored just as though we had never sinned. Just as that relationship was designed to be. Just as man and woman was created to have that relationship with Him, Christ can justify us back to that position because He paid the penalty of sin. Chapter 4 of Romans, verse 24. Paul says, "But also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." Through Jesus Christ, our sins are paid for. Through Jesus Christ, by faith in Him, that relationship is restored as though we had never sinned before. And finally, we have the third one, and for that we turn back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Even if both those things are fixed, we're still stained by sin. We're still marked as sinners. We had sin as a part of us. And because of that, we can't dwell in the presence of God. We need some way to cleanse us, to totally remove that sin, not just in a relational standpoint with God, but in who we are. The Bible calls that sanctification. Hebrews 10, verse 8. The writer has just quoted some Old Testament verses from Psalms, and he says in verse 8, "First he said, sacrifices and offerings, sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then, this is talking about Jesus Christ. Then he says, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first covenant to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, the priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when this priest, Jesus Christ, our high priest, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he awaits for his enemies to be made his footstool. And then there's this verse. "For by one sacrifice, he has made holy forever those who are being made holy." When you accept Christ as your Savior, you are redeemed. You are justified. You are sanctified. You are made perfect in God's sight. But we still go on sinning as Christians. And we need a Savior that not only saves us from that, but that saves us each day when we sin. That is the alive, risen Jesus Christ, our High Priest. And He can continue to make us holy. He can continue to forgive our sins. He can continue to restore that relationship that we break when we sin. Hebrews chapter 1 was read this morning, and it beautifully and succinctly answers all three of these problems. And I'm going to read Ephesians 1, 4 through 7. Now, as it would be, Paul addresses them in the opposite order that I put them. But he addresses all three of those. Ephesians 1, verse 4. "For he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight." God chose us to be holy and blameless in His sight. He chose us so that we could be with Him. We're stained with sin. Jesus died that we might be holy. in love. Verse 5, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Sin broke that relationship, that perfect relationship with God. In Jesus Christ, God can adopt us as sons. We read in Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. In accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. All of these problems taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ and by Him alone. In Him, He paid the penalty of sin. He can restore the broken relationship. He can cleanse us from all unrighteousness, purify us so that we are fit for His presence. We're going to look at these in more detail in the next coming weeks with different speakers. But why wait? Why wait to make these your own? Why wait to ask Christ to save you from all these things? Why wait to ask Christ to give us back all that was given in the garden? I don't know that there's going to be a Chicago-type fire this week. I don't know what's going to happen in your life. I trust and hope you'll be back next week to hear of redemption, and the following week to hear of justification, and the following week to hear about sanctification. But who knows what this week will bring. Hebrews 9:27, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Are you ready to face that judgment? Christ has died for you to pay for the penalty of sin. Christ has died and has rose again to restore your relationship with Him. Christ has died and has risen again and lives in heaven today to be your high priest, to cleanse you from your sins, to make you fit for His presence. Why wait? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, now is the day of salvation. Those gifts are yours. To any of you who ask of them freely, God will give. Oh, what a Savior we have. What a God we have. I want to end by reading the verses of a song, In Christ Alone. And I think it summarizes a lot of these thoughts well. Written by actually the two gentlemen who wrote a couple other songs we sang this morning, Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend. They write, In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. There in the ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then, bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He arose. And He stands in victory. Sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no schemes of man can ever pluck me from His hand. Till He returns or call me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. In Christ alone. Let's give thanks and close our time. Oh God and Heavenly Father, we have taken a brief look at our sin, but Father, what a mess. What a mess we have made of this world. What a sin-filled world we live in. And yet, Father, we examine our hearts, they're full of sin as well. Father, a sin that deserves death. A sin that has broken and breaks our relationship with You. A sin that has stained us and continues to stain us and make us unclean, unholy and unfit for Your presence. Father, we thank You for Your Son. And all that we have through His life, through His death, through His resurrection, and from His being our high priest today, all that is available to all who will believe. Oh, what a Savior we have. Oh God, we thank You for Him. Help us all to examine our lives and to see that it's only in Christ, in Christ alone, we can be saved. The best we can do fails miserably, O God, but Christ has done it all. He's paid it all. We thank You for Him. We praise Him and we honor Him this morning. And we give this time, we trust, for His glory and for Yours to take as well. In Jesus' precious name, amen.